chapter 1. Now, before I get into the message, let me just say that I'm well aware that today is Mother's Day, and I appreciate every one of the mothers here. I appreciate all the women, all the ladies that are here, and I wish my wife could be here. She's doing what mothers often have to do. My daughter has a bad migraine, and so she's home with Leah. But the ladies who are members of the church, the mothers, I've given each one of them a card. But up here in the front, you'll notice some flowers, roses. So before, even if you get mad at the sermon, don't run off. Don't run off, because I've got flowers for y'all. I'm going to give everybody all y'all a rose before you leave. So don't leave too quickly. It is the Lord's Day. It's also a day that we've set aside in this country to remember mothers. And, you know, I don't think it's terrible to do that. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Lord on the cross, He took time out while He was there hanging on the cross to remember His mother. I think it's good that we take time, even on the Lord's Day, to remember our mothers. And we've got some very good mothers in this room. We've got some good ladies here. We celebrate mothers. We celebrate motherhood. We celebrate the beauty of women, and we thank God for mothers. And so each one of the women who are here, even if you're not a mother, you'll get a rose. Okay, we got plenty of roses. So everybody's going to, all the women will get a rose. So we thank God for it. But first, it is the Lord's Day, and we're going to look in God's Word at what He has for us here in the text. And so I do invite your attention to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 3. Going down to verse 8. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out unto him all the land of Judea, they of Jerusalem, were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. He did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Probably won't have time to unpack everything that's in this text, but I wanted to read the entire thing this morning. As you know, we've started a series of going through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday morning. And last Lord's Day, we looked at the prophecy that Mark begins with here. And as he begins to tell the story, the true story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins by bringing out some things about John. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." This was his message. As John came, the message was, the Messiah that you've been looking for, the one that you've been expecting, He is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is coming. Now, as I mentioned before, this text is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Several hundred years earlier, it had been written in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3. Then came Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so this prophecy was given, and Mark comes along and says this was about John, and this is about Jesus, and John is the one who's come. He ties this all together because it wasn't just Mark that was tying this all together. This is the Holy Spirit that's tying this all together. Because as the Holy Spirit worked with Isaiah to write what he wrote, several hundred years later, the Holy Spirit is working with Mark and with John in the fulfillment of all of this. There's no accident, coincidence, fake chance, or luck that all this worked the way it did. And as you read through your Bible, you begin to see how all these things kind of tie together, and you understand that God is so great and awesome. And this book works in a way that no other book has ever worked before. Because our God is so sovereign over the affairs of men. The inspiration of this book, the writing of it, John came to prepare the way. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, he said, anciently it was customary in the march of armies to send messengers or pioneers before them to proclaim their approach, to provide for them, to remove obstructions, to make roads, level hills, fill up valleys, etc. Isaiah, describing the return from Babylon, uses language taken from that custom. A crier or herald is introduced. In the vast deserts that lay between Babylon and Judea, he is represented as lifting up his voice and with authority commanding a public road to be made for the return of the captive Jews, with the Lord as their deliverer. Prepare his ways, make them straight, says he. The meaning in Isaiah is, let the valleys be exalted or filled up, and the hills be leveled, and a straight level highway be prepared, that they may march with ease and safety. He goes on to say, as applied to John, the passage means that he was sent to remove obstructions and to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, like a herald going before an army on the march to make preparations for its coming. So John has come. But John's coming was not the end of the story. John's coming was only the beginning, because there's someone greater. As we'll see, John was the preparer. He was preparing the way. He was preparing the people. And we begin to see that in verse 4 of Mark chapter 1. John did baptize in the wilderness or desert. And preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we're introduced to John. We're introduced to something called baptism. Nowhere before do we find this as far as it wasn't in the Old Testament. This is something new. This is a New Testament thing. And so we must ask, what is baptism? Well, it's a word in our English that comes to us from the Greek. It's a transliteration from the Greek. It's in the Greek, baptizo. And it means immerse. But there's more to it than that. We must compare Scripture with Scripture to find out what is scriptural baptism. So very quickly, scriptural baptism, there must be a proper candidate. And we begin to see that here. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism of repentance. The pattern of Scripture is that it's always believers' baptism. That's what he's talking about here when it says that John baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Over in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew recorded it this way, beginning of verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. His meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now if he stopped there, you would think that everybody who came to John was baptized, regardless of whoever came. But that's not where he stops, because there's more to the story. And what we find here is in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's the same account as what Mark had, but Matthew gives us some more details. So there were some people that came to John's baptism, which he turned away. And the reason he turned them away is because they had not yet repented. There was no evidence of salvation. They were not fit candidates for baptism. To put it in another form, only those who are saved first can be baptized. The formula is you have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb first before you can ever be baptized in the baptistry, before you can ever be dumped in the river, before you can ever be immersed, you have to be saved. There's no scriptural reason or evidence for baptism before salvation. There's no scriptural evidence for baptism in order to be saved. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul, one of the greatest missionaries that ever walked, we're doing a study of Paul's missionary journeys right now on Wednesday night, going through the book of Acts. And you know what Paul did it in all his great concern for people and his zeal for the salvation of sinners and all that. You know what he wrote to the church at Corinth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, read it. He said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." If there was salvation to be found in the water, that would be a terrible thing. Terrible thing for a missionary to say. But he didn't. He said it. He said, "I thank God I baptized none of you, except for Gaius and Crispus." And over in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was there with the Ethiopian eunuch, verses 36 and 37. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38 says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." And so before the eunuch could ever be baptized, Philip said, "You've got to believe. You've got to believe." This is the pattern throughout the scriptures. It's believer's baptism. But not only that, it's got to be the proper mode. It's got to be the proper mode. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. There he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." John needed to baptize in a place where there was much water. Scriptural baptism is immersion. Therefore, must include much water. From Matthew all the way through the scriptures, all through the New Testament, anywhere that baptism is mentioned, it is immersion completely. And there's a good reason for that. Not only does the Greek demand it, but also the picture demands it. Beloved, let me tell you something. If I have a picture of something, we got to make sure and get it right. We got to get it right. We got to get it perfect. My wife wasn't able to come here. And if someone were to ask you, "Well, what's a good picture of your wife?" She'd be upset with me if I didn't have a good picture of her. Especially because I've been married to her for 20 years and all that. She'd be upset if I didn't have a good picture of her. Well, God has given us good reason of this. And let me just show you what I'm talking about here in the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and verse 4. Let's start with verse 4, or verse 3, I'm sorry. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Romans 6, and verse 4 now. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, Jesus was, he died on the cross, he was buried, but he rose again. He rose again. And when we baptize, we picture that death and that burial and that resurrection of Christ. We're also picturing how that, like he was buried and that he rose up from the dead, that we also should walk in newness of life. We got to get that picture right when we baptize. Over in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. It's a very powerful picture, beloved. When someone is baptized, then they go down into the water and then come back up, picturing what Jesus did for us and also what happens to us when we are raised in newness of life. Let me tell you, there's a lot of folks who kind of get that a little bit wrong, and some folks who get it a lot wrong. There's folks out there who try and sprinkle, pour. Folks, that's not a burial. Then there's some folks who I met up north, and they'll take someone and put them under the water three times. And they say that that's because we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's wrong too, because the Father didn't die for the sins of his people. He wasn't buried. The Spirit wasn't buried. But only Jesus was, you see. And he only went down once and came up. We got to get the picture right.
Amen.
We got to get the picture right. And it's important. It's important. We got to have the right. Not only do we have to have the right picture, but also the right administrator as well. And over in the book of John had heaven's authority. John had God's authority to baptize. And so, as we'll see as we get down further into the text, in today's sermon, but we'll see it a little bit later, Jesus submitted to John's baptism. Now, John is the only person in history who was given authority as an individual to baptize. Now we baptize by church authority over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. So just to briefly kind of unpack this passage here, we find the 11 disciples coming, being separated where Jesus had told them to go. He commissioned them, not as individuals, but as his church. I know that this, sometimes people say this was as individuals, but the reason I know it's not is because he promised to be with them to the end of the world. Look around. Those disciples are dead. But what's here? The Lord's church is. The commission was given to the church. And this authority, he says, all power is given unto me. Or in other words, all authority is given unto me. You go. Go ye therefore. Teach all nations, baptizing them. He gave them that authority to continue on. And that authority has continued being passed down generation to generation, link by link, all the way down to our present day. Now there are some who try to differentiate between John's baptism and what some call Christian baptism or church baptism. And as if those who were baptized by John had to later receive church or Christian baptism, but there's no evidence of that in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Lord's church was built by Jesus, who received John's baptism. The original members of the church, including her head and founder Jesus Christ, received John's baptism. John's baptism was not part of the Old Testament dispensation, nor was it part of some intermediate dispensation, but it was part of the New Testament dispensation, same as our baptism. And the link, kind of think of it like this. John came to prepare the way and prepare people. Much like David prepared the material for the temple, but he didn't build the temple. Solomon did. You might think of it in that manner, fashion. John didn't build the church. John wasn't the founder of the church. He prepared some material. Jesus built his church. And we thank God for John. But we must understand that Jesus is the head and founder of the church. And we see that John's ministry and message was important. It's important that we understand what John's message and ministry was all about. It's important we get that right. But we must not forget what the book of Matthew is all about. The primary reason why John was here in this narrative. So let's get back to our text there. So we've done a bird's eye view of baptism here. And John, very briefly, let's continue on in verse 5. There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Again, it's important to notice the big picture here. While we find that he was the voice crying in the wilderness, or the voice crying in the desert, he wasn't some loner. There were people around. He wasn't out talking to himself. He wasn't out kicking the cactus and the caves and all that sort of thing, preaching to the rocks. There were people around. People were coming to him. He was going to people. His fame spread. In fact, people came from all over. He was the only one at that time who had the authority to baptize. And this was new. Much like we do today, we baptize upon confession of faith. He was doing the same thing. We already looked at that. And so in verses 6 through 8, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. He did eat locusts and wild honey and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Listen, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that we have a baptistry here. I wouldn't mind baptizing in the river if that's all we had. In fact, I've often thought that it would be neat to baptize in the ocean. I saw a Reformed Baptist online. He was baptizing in the Atlantic Ocean down in Jacksonville, and I thought, that is so cool. I'd like to do that sometime. But it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter whether it's a river or a baptistry or a pond. I guess you all baptized out there some. As long as it's deep enough, it's good. I tell you where I wouldn't want to. Brother Wayne Maurice, some of y'all remember that name from years ago. He used to be missionary to the Northwest Territories of Canada. That's way up north. I mean, way, way up north. They used to cut holes in the ice. And the ice was so thick that they used to, in the dead of winter, they used to drive 18-wheelers across some of them places. But they used to cut holes in the ice to baptize people in there. I reckon that's a good test of faith. No one want to pretend to be saved up there, but, you know, I was glad I never was called to go to a place like that. But as long as it's deep enough, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Brother Howland, he's baptized in some pretty dangerous places in Africa where the crocodiles and the hippopotamuses are. I've often thought that would be kind of dangerous too. Some place I really wouldn't want to be, but it doesn't matter as long as it's deep enough. But I'm thankful for our baptistry here. I'm also thankful that this morning I didn't eat locusts and wild honey. I didn't really have a healthy breakfast. In fact, I don't know if I should say it in a Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, but I had Lucky Charms. Y'all forgive me for that, but I was predestined to eat Lucky Charms, I guess. But it was what was in the cabinet. That's what I ate. But you know, I want to point something out, though. The description of John doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Here he is. He's in the wilderness. He's preaching. He sounds like a wild man. I mean, if y'all watch much TV, I don't watch a whole lot of TV, but I almost think he might have looked like one of those guys from Duck Dynasty, maybe. Or maybe one of those wild guys from off of the Discovery Channel or something. I mean, he's got locusts and wild honey dripping off his beard. He's not dressed. He's clothed with camel's hair, a girdle of skin about his loins. He's not wearing a suit. Let's just put it that way. He's not wearing a tie. I've gotten into trouble with some folks sometimes because I've said that I think a man ought to wear his best when he comes to church, especially when he's coming to preach. That's not a law, obviously, because you know me by now. Sometimes I don't wear a tie. Sometimes I don't even wear a suit, especially on Wednesday. But it's my conviction. I know in years gone by, it seems like that you never saw a preacher, especially at a Bible conference, that wasn't wearing a suit and a tie. But we're reminded right here that it wasn't always the case. It wasn't always the case. We got to be careful about things like this. Sometimes our personal preference, we're just looking on the outside. There's many a sound preacher who maybe don't look like what we think they ought to look like. Indeed, some of the biggest heretics that there are out there, and some of them even preaching in Baptist churches today, have got on the nice suit and tie. John didn't look very good, at least according to our standards, but he was the man of God. He was the man that God had sent for that time and that place. So just remember that. Pay close attention to what a man says rather than what he wears. Now, what a man wears is important. You wouldn't want a man up here who's got disrespectful clothes on him. You know, there's some t-shirts and some jeans that ought not to be in public, let alone in the pulpit. I hope you catch what I'm saying. You all go out in the world same as what I do. There's shirts out there that have vulgar messages. They shouldn't be up here in the pulpit. And there's jeans that are so tight that they surely shouldn't be up here. But, understand something. There's some old country preachers out here in this country that know the Word of God and maybe don't dress in a suit. Maybe they wear bibbed overalls and a flannel shirt, but they can preach some really good messages. And I know because I've heard them before. They love the Lord. And they love the Lord's people, and they may be one of the best preachers you ever heard, if you can get past not seeing a tie and a suit. What made John great? That's what I'm trying to point out here. It wasn't his clothes. Sometimes we read these things and we don't think about what we're reading. And then we look at our current world and we don't think about what we've read in the text. There are some great men who get in the pulpit and they brag about their education. They brag about who they are and what they are. Then there's some other men who aren't so great. And they brag about that. They brag about who they're not. And their lack of education. What's their similarities? What's the problem? Well, the problem is the same. They're preaching themselves. What makes preaching great? Well, what made John great? It wasn't his education or his lack thereof. It wasn't his clothes. What made him great was his message, his calling. You see, education is great. And all of those things. But he didn't get up and brag about it. He didn't brag about his lack of it. He got up, and what did he do? He preached Christ. Look there at what he said. Verse 7. There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Imagine it for a moment. He's the only one in the whole world who has authority to baptize. The only one. Well, he could have set up and started charging money for it. He could have got a buzz. He could have made a big name for himself. But he didn't. He didn't. He remembered his calling. And he forgot himself. And he said, there's one coming, mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I want to close with this. And we'll pick this up some more next week. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We preach not ourselves. We have a meeting coming up. Some of the brethren want to know what the theme is for the meeting. You know what I told them? I said, here's the theme. Preach the word. Preach the word. Listen, we got a whole collection of books, 66 to be exact. Preach the word. That's what we need in today's world. We need men who will preach the word. I don't care. You know, last time we had the meeting, Brother Lafferty forgot his tie. He was worried about it. He went to Walmart. He looked for a tie. He came. He apologized for not wearing a tie. If I wanted to, I could have took him back in there to my study, fit him up with a tie. I've got a whole bunch of ties back there. I told him, don't worry about it, brother. Just preach. Just preach.
Amen.
And you know what? We invited him back. Why? Because he preached the word. He didn't preach himself. I guarantee you nobody would have even noticed that he didn't have a tie except for the fact that he brought it up. But he was worried about that. He wanted to look his best, and I can appreciate that. I appreciate a man like that that wanted to look his best when he... Because you're presenting the Word of God. I appreciate that. And I respect that. But he didn't make that the point of his whole message. He preached. And he preached good. I'm looking forward to the meeting. I'm looking forward to the fellowship with this brother. We need preachers who are like John. What we wear is important, but what's on the inside is much more important. What we put on the outside, it's much more important than what we put on the outside. What we preach is much more important than whether we're wearing a suit or not. Our message must be Christ-centered. He must take the preeminence in our preaching. And I guarantee you, if our preaching is Christ-centered, the dress, what we wear, will take care of itself. You don't have to worry about all that. May God add a blessing to His Word.